listed here the cross references to this passage. Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4, 5, and 7 contain the exact same stories, just accounts written by different historians. And they complement each other, some of them adding facts that one of them doesn't have. But they all fit together. So I'll be referring to some of those cross-references as we go through here. But let me open this time in prayer. Father, I thank you for the what you have revealed to us about Jesus. We marvel and can't help but marvel at Jesus. God become flesh. The Word of God who teaches with authority like none other, and who pierces our hearts with his words as we have been impacted for these, I guess it's been almost a year now, as we have studied this one sermon that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. We stand in awe of Jesus, as well as of the power that he exhibited in healing people, and of the love that he has shown us by dying for us and having compassion on people. We ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts as we meditate upon your word that you've given us here, and that you would help us to think your thoughts after you, and that you would help us to understand what you are saying to us, and how you would have us respond. And I pray that more than anything else, you would deepen our awe of our Savior Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start. I will also mention here that the framework of this sermon is actually a series of sermons by Matthew Henry. So I will quote from him a number of times, but more times than I'm going to actually attribute to him. But this is not all my own work, although maybe half of it is. I'll also start with a translation that also is not entirely mine. Brian Zachary helped me with making this translation. So please follow along in your Bibles, looking at Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to read the translation we came up with, but please watch it in your Bible. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. And after he came down from the mountain, many crowds followed him. And look, a leper came and was bowing before him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you're able to cleanse me." Then after reaching out his hand, he touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed from him. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you speak to no one, but rather depart, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering which Moses commanded for a witness to them." Now upon his entering into Capernaum, a centurion came up to him. I think this is a picture of Capernaum nowadays. Is that right, Peter? You can see the Sea of Galilee there in the background. That's what the picture is about. Entering into Capernaum, a centurion came up to him, calling him aside and saying, "Lord, my servant is bedridden in my house, paralyzed, suffering terribly." And Jesus said to him, "Once I get there, I'll heal him." And the centurion answering said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that for my sake you would enter under my roof, but rather only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am also a man under authority, having under myself soldiers. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does. Now, when Jesus heard, he marveled and said to his followers, so be it. I tell you, such great faith have I found with no one in Israel. And I tell you, many from east and west will come and will be pulled up to the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth will be there. And Jesus said to the centurion, depart, and as you have believed, let it be done to you. And his servant was healed in that hour. Then afterward, Jesus came into the house of Peter. He saw his mother-in-law laid down and feverish. So he touched her hands, and the fever released her, and she was raised up. And she began serving him. Now after evening came, they carried to him many who were demonized, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who had illness. In this way, what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled when he said, he himself took our infirmities and lifted the sicknesses. As we see from comparing these three different gospel accounts, each writer laid out the order of events in Jesus' life with some slight differences. There's a basic framework, but there are slight differences, even in the order of things. And I believe that was because each writer was emphasizing certain points about Jesus. In Matthew here, I was struck as I was kind of reading through it and trying to understand what Isaiah's pattern and organization of what he was saying was. And it appears to me that he tells, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, he tells three stories of healings, and then he gives a comment on that. This was to fulfill prophecy. And then he tells three more stories, this time about discipleship, and then he gives a comment about that. And then beginning in chapter 9, halfway into chapter 8 and 9, I think, he tells about three more authoritative miracles and then makes a comment about Jesus' authority. So I think what the pattern here is not merely just a chronology of historical events, but several points that Matthew is making about who Jesus is and what he desires of us. And each point is supported with three examples. So that's going to be my thesis for, I guess, the rest of the year here. Today I want to cover the three healings here in chapter 8. And I believe the key to these three stories is the final paragraph where Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 53. He himself took our infirmities and lifted the sicknesses. And he says that in these healings, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the Messiah. And that is a major focus of what Matthew did. If we remember back a year ago when we started into Matthew, the focus was on showing the kingly lineage of Jesus, that he was the king, the messianic king who was to come, the son of David. Here we see that he is going to be the messianic savior, the deliverer, fulfilling prophecy in this way too. But we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter here, where Jesus comes down off the mountain after having delivered this amazing sermon that everyone was astonished at. He comes down off the, starts walking back down the mountain, and what happens? People follow him. This is a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, peace, comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. People gathered to Jesus, even though his teachings were not easy. How many of you have found this series of teachings on the Sermon on the Mount easy? I have been incredibly challenged and discouraged at all the new sins it has all the sins that it has exposed in my life, all the little attitudes and things that Jesus doesn't let up on. He hits hard, and yet people followed him. We should also keep following Jesus. We need to follow him off this mountain. Don't stop with the Sermon on the Mount. We need to continue to press in to know him more and more. Remember his word to those that he sent to hell: depart from me, I never knew you. That knowledge is something we want to continue to grow in. Don't let him move on without you. Here he encounters, as he comes down off the mountain, he encounters a leper. Here's a picture of a 24-year-old man with advanced leprosy. The Britannica Concise Encyclopedia defines leprosy as a chronic disease of the skin, peripheral nerves, mucous membranes of the nose, eye, and throat, caused by the bacterium Mycobacterium leprae. In tuberculoid leprosy, cells of the immune system crowd into infected areas of the skin, forming hard nodules or tubercles that spread along nerve fibers. This type of reaction commonly leads to claw hand, deformity of the foot, paralysis of muscles in the face and eye and neck. In the lepromatous type, the bacteria multiply freely in deep layers of the skin and spread widely through the lymphatic channels along nerve fibers, causing thickening and corrugation of the skin, raising soft nodules on the ears, nose, and cheeks, sometimes destroying the septum of the nose and the palate even. It's a dreadful disease. In the Bible, it's fitting that this disease symbolizes sin because it is loathsome, and it is a disease that spreads, and it is a disease that throughout most of history has been incurable as well. I think there are cures for it now, but this leprosy is a symbol of how terrible sin is. It's the kind of thing only God was considered to be able to heal. In 2 Kings 5, remember when Naaman shows up at the king of Israel's palace and says, my servant girl told me you could heal me? And the king says, am I God that you should come and ask me to heal you? This was something only God could heal. Matthew Henry's comment on this was, though every disease is both the fruit of sin and a figure of it, as the disorder of the soul, yet the leprosy was in a special manner so, for it contracted such a pollution and obliged to such a separation from holy things as no other disease did. In Leviticus 13 and 14, we see the regulations regarding leprosy, which required a man to leave his family, leave his home, leave society, and live out in the wilderness. Only association could be with other lepers. And whenever he was around people who were not, who were clean and well, he had to warn them and say, I'm unclean, stay away. So it's fitting that Christ, to show the way that he came to turn away the wrath of God by taking away sin, began his healing ministry with the healing of a leper. And this leper must have heard something about Jesus. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what convinced him. But he came up to Jesus convinced that Jesus could heal him. I wonder, maybe was his leper colony up on that mountain where Jesus was teaching? Maybe he heard something there from Jesus' teaching. I don't know. But he came to Jesus convinced that Jesus could heal him. So much so that he broke the law to come up to Jesus, and instead of warning everybody, "I'm unclean, stay away," he came right up to Jesus, knelt down at his feet, and said, in effect, "Please heal me." He presumed this was going to be okay as long as he ended up healed. He assumed he wasn't going to get in trouble. What he was not sure of, it seems, he seems unsure of whether Jesus would be willing to, though. That's what this hinges on. If you're willing, you could make me clean. Christian, do you believe that God is sovereign and has the power to do anything? And that the only thing that holds him back is not if he's able, but if he's willing? It's been said that men more easily believe in miraculous power than in miraculous love. He knew Jesus could, but did Jesus love him enough to do this? And I want to encourage you, Jesus does love you. He is willing to do what is best for you. Jesus does want to show kindness to you. Don't believe the lies of Satan that he would rather keep his distance from you. That he would rather be grossed out by you. He is willing. And for this reason, there is a place to ask him for healing. When we are sick, it is appropriate to ask God to heal us. In the book of James, we're told that if any of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We're told, yes, go ahead and pray for God to heal you. That healing hinges on his will. It may not be best for us to be healed at the time we ask. That's why we need to also pray, "Let your will be done." That's part of the Lord's Prayer. It's not our will which determines whether or not we're healed. It is Jesus' will which determines what power is exercised. And so we need to leave that in his hand. That decision is in his hands. We can ask, though. Likewise, we can and should ask Jesus to heal us not only from our physical diseases, but also from our sin. Sin is the leprosy of the soul, which shuts out our communication with God. Our own sin is what is the underlying need, and we do need to ask Jesus to cleanse us from that. Just as Jesus has the power to heal disease, and we see that he did heal this leper, he has the power to also heal us of our sin, of all that makes us not right with God. No guilt is so great, but there is sufficiency in his righteousness to atone for our sin, whatever it is we've done. There is no corruption so strong, but that there is sufficiency in his grace to overcome it. You don't have to continue living and doing the same sin over and over and over again. Jesus has the power to free you from that sin. What does Jesus do? What's his response to this outrageous request? He doesn't recoil, does he? He doesn't say, "Get away from me. I don't want leprosy." He's not afraid of getting leprosy. He reaches toward that leper and touches, makes contact with that leper. And then his words are, "I am willing, be cleansed." They who apply themselves to Christ for mercy and grace may be sure that he is willing, freely willing, to give them the mercy and grace they came to him for. It is a free gift. There are expectations, however, that go along with the gift. When Jesus said, "Be cleansed," that implies walking in a new life of cleanliness. It implies forsaking uncleanliness. This leper was going to have to forsake the camaraderie of however many years of friendship he had had with those lepers, wherever they were living out in the wilderness. And he was going to have to enter a new life. He's going to have to reconnect with his family, reconnect with his job, reconnect with temple worship, all the things that had not been part of his life for all these years. He was going to have to live a new life, walking in a clean life now. I keep losing my place. But no amount of wanting that. He could sit out there in the wilderness all, you know, for years, wishing he could have that job, wanting to be back with his family, longing to be in the temple worshiping. But none of that desire would make any change in his life. Jesus' power had to make the difference to actually cleanse him and set him into that new life. Only the power of Jesus can make that happen in our lives too. We can't heal ourselves from our own sin. Our desire to be free from sin must be accompanied by the will of God to make it happen. It's God's power that does it. A couple things to apply to ourselves here. Note that Jesus did not respond with horror when a terribly sick man came up to him close enough to touch him. And Jesus will not recoil to you when you, in your brokenness, come up to him and want to talk with him and fellowship with him. He will embrace and welcome all who come to him in faith. He's not going to give a snippy reply or return a lecture on how bad you were. He's going to welcome like the prodigal son's father did, running, embracing that prodigal son. That is a picture of God's attitude towards us and the attitude we can expect when we come when we throw ourselves at his mercy. He's not going to make fun of us or be rude back. Note also, did Jesus ask for any money? He wasn't like the televangelists that had these healings and then asked for money. He's also not a do-gooder who says, "Well, if you do this, then I want you if I heal you, then I want you to do this for me." He's not a traitor. He's a giver. And this gift of healing was given freely to this leper. It is an insult to God to offer a trade. "God, if you'll do this for me, I will do this for you." That's an insult to a God who has everything, doesn't need anything. That's an insult to a compassionate and gracious God. When we ask, just ask. And come to him with empty hands in prayer. Now, Jesus gives a command. He does give a command to this leper. And if we want to be healed by Jesus, we had better be willing to follow his commands. Jesus' command was to tell no one until he had shown himself to the priest and followed the biblical laws for the ceremonial cleansing of a leper. The way it is worded in our Bibles sounds a little ambiguous, like maybe Jesus was saying, don't ever tell anybody what happened. I don't think that was what Jesus was trying to say. I think what he was trying to say was, don't start telling everybody yet. First go to the priest. And there are several reasons for that. One is, this would provide proof. The priest, he's already shown himself to the priest when he first came down with leprosy. There is an official record. This man is a leper. And now, if he shows himself to the priest again, it becomes a matter of public record if the priest examines him and finds him well. And now, there's legal proof when he goes and tells other people. This isn't just some hearsay occurrence. There is legal proof that this man was actually healed. This also, of course, Jesus was not a revolutionary. He was about fulfilling the law of God. And the law of God required that if a man was cleansed of leprosy, then he was to offer two sheep along with some flour and oil to the temple as an offering to God. One of those sheep would be burned up as a burnt offering to God, and the other one would be eaten together with the priests as a symbol that you are now clean and fully accepted in the temple of God with fellowship with God and his people. Or if he was too poor to get two sheep, he could get doves. But there was a specific process prescribed in the law for the cleansing of lepers. And one of the steps in that process was that he had to wait outside his house for a whole week. He had to shave and wash himself and stay there. And then after that week, then he went to the priest to offer the sacrifices. And so part of this was, This poor guy was going to have to wait a whole week before he could tell anybody. And Jesus was saying, keep it under your hat. I know the law says you're going to have to be in town for a whole week before you go to the priest and finalize all this. But I don't want you to tell anybody for that week until it's finalized with the priests. We're going to begin with a witness to the spiritual leaders here. They are the ones who should have recognized, whoa, what's going on here? Someone's just been healed of leprosy. We want to find out more about this guy because this could be the Messiah. And if this is the Messiah, we need to lead the people in acknowledging him as the Messiah and worshiping him and following him. That's what should have happened. It did not happen in God's providence, but that was the ideal, and Jesus was supporting that. Go tell the priests. So there's our first healing episode. We're going to move on to the second healing episode, and this is the slave of the centurion. A centurion was a Roman, so he's a Gentile, army officer. He's a captain over 100 soldiers. As such, as a Roman army officer, this man, this centurion, symbolized oppression. This was the Roman oppressor forcibly occupying Israel. He's the enemy. Yet Jesus teaches us by his example to do good to our enemies and to not heedlessly interest ourselves in national enmities as well. He wasn't a likely candidate for believing in Jesus, was he? So far, Jesus has this kind of low social class entourage of Jews, and here ranking Gentile army officer is expressing faith in him. But where grace conquers the unlikely, it's more than a conqueror. And this begins to fulfill Simeon's prophecy, where Simeon said that he would be a light to the Gentiles, as well as the glory of his people Israel. The patient that is presented is called, in Matthew's account, the centurion calls him literally, "my boy." Luke's parallel account calls this child a dearly loved servant. Perhaps this was a child of slaves in the centurion's household, born in his household, that he had a fondness for, even though he was a slave. This child is lying in bed, paralyzed, unable to move, and tortured by grievous or dreadful or fearful or terrible suffering, depending on which translation you've got there. The parallel passage in Luke 7 also mentions that this centurion had built a synagogue for the Jews there in Capernaum. And I meant to get a photograph of the ruins of that synagogue, but I think it still can be found today. So the Jewish elders in this city were beholden to this centurion. And Luke tells us that the request wasn't personally given from the centurion. It was actually delivered through a delegation of these Jewish elders who relayed the request from the centurion and said, "Jesus, you really ought to do something for this man. He's been good to us. He built our synagogue." But the request to heal the boy is nevertheless from the centurion. And his request is really amazing. If you think of a man of this status, he's the comptroller of the town. And yet he humbly calls this vagabond philosopher, Jesus, his Lord. Now, that's an amazing step of humility in communication. And he doesn't make a single demand. If you look at it, all he says is he simply just says, "My servant is terribly sick." And he leaves himself at Jesus' mercy to respond as Jesus would like to. It's interesting. We can learn a lot from this man. A humble confession of our spiritual wants and diseases shall not fail of an answer of peace. So we should pour out our complaint and expect mercy to be poured out. Note also the example the centurion sets of concern for even the least members of his household, even the least important employees under his supervision. This little child, he's sticking his neck out for this child. Jesus responds quite readily, "I'll go and heal him." This is, of course, because he felt it was appropriate at this time to step into healing ministry. There are other times when he did not heal, even when requested. So part of it was his timing of his own ministry, but I believe it was also in response to the respect and the faith and the compassion that was evidenced by this army captain, as well as simply the fact that the captain asked. Remember, you have not because you ask not. Sometimes we don't get it because we didn't ask for it, but the centurion asked. I think he was a little unsure about it, and that it it took some of the encouragement of his Jewish friends to say, no, this is appropriate. Let's do it. He seems a little uncertain, even though he seems to be amazingly confident in Jesus' power. In the parallel account, Jesus, once he starts on his way towards the centurion's house, the centurion discovers this, and so he sends out another delegation, this time of his personal friends, with a second message to the effect that he's not worthy. He doesn't deserve for a personal visit from Jesus. But that an authoritative word to heal from a distance will be fine. That kind of humility is staggering coming from a powerful army officer to a poor homeless philosopher. But it indicates his heart is in the right place. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in heart. The more humility we have, the more faith we will find we have. The more diffident we are of ourselves, untrusting we are of ourselves, the stronger our confidence will be in Jesus. This man's heart was in the right place, and his faith is also staggering. He believed Jesus' power was such that he had command over every sickness and disease. He wasn't going to even give Jesus a chance to diagnose this illness. He can fix this one. Furthermore, he believed that Jesus would not even have to see or touch his patient. Everybody knows you need some kind of a magic charm or a medicine or a pill or something to physically connect with your patient to heal them. This guy said, oh, Jesus is powerful enough. He can do it without that. It's amazing faith. He understood that the power of Christ knows no limits. A mere word would suffice. Is this something we believe as confidently as he did? The centurion's understanding of a well-ordered authority also is a lesson. It really took me back as I rocked me back on my heels as I was thinking about this last night. The precision and scope of God's authority is much bigger than I like to think it is. Both the scope as well as the preciseness of God's authority is much greater than I'd like to think it is. I like to think of spiritual things as kind of mushy, not very sharply defined. But the centurion was on the mark. He recognized that mere words from God govern everything, from the ponderous movement of the galaxies to the tiny movements of subatomic particles. A mere word from God brings immediate results in this world. And for us to be at all sluggish or slow in responding to God and His Word is an unimaginable affront to such an awesome majesty. That should rock us back on our heels to recognize the extent of Jesus' authority and the exacting nature of it, that for us to balk at all is a serious offense. No wonder he said, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, Lord. But this reply astonishes Jesus. He says, you know, I dream about seeing this, but here it is. I seldom see it. One reason, perhaps, why he takes the time to marvel at this man's faith is that he wants to teach us what to marvel at, what we should be admiring. Should we be admiring Christmas decorations? Or the pomp of our celebrities and powerful government figures. That's not what we are supposed to be marveling at. Jesus marveled at humility and faith. That is what we also should marvel at and be looking for. Jesus said he's been seeking for this kind of faith. That's what he's been looking for. And if that's what Jesus has been looking for, that's what we ought to be demonstrating. We ought to be exercising faith. That's what he's looking for. Let's produce what it is that he's looking for rather than all these other things that we like to fill our lives with. That this faith should be found in a Gentile, it should be comforting to us as well. Here is a man that outside of the Jewish faith. In fact, an oppressor of Jews. And yet, Jesus recognizes saving faith in him. We can be assured that we Gentiles have a place in heaven through faith in Jesus. That there'll be many of us from east and west sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven. The Old Testament patriarchs who believed in the Messiah to come will be there in heaven, even if they didn't know his name Jesus. They were looking forward to him, as Benny read to us from Hebrews 11. Heaven will be a very social place. The picture here, the verb is translated, analithesontai. So literally, and it's passive, the theta there. So literally it means be couched up. And in much of Asia, when people sit down to eat a meal, they recline on a couch. And so that's the idea, is reclining on the couch to eat a meal rather than the Anna. Yeah, there's a kata down on the couch, which means sleeping. This Anna up on the couch means you're eating. So it's the idea of your chairs being pulled up to the table, to translate that into our Western meal eating customs. Your chairs being pulled up to the table. You're joining the circle of fellowship. Heaven is going to be a place, a social place, where there's going to be a lot of interaction with other believers in God. You're going to be able to sit and talk with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all kinds of people who believed in God throughout history. It's going to be an amazing thing. And what's going to make it great is none of them will be sinners anymore. No more obnoxious people. Everybody's going to be pleasant to interact with. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. But this means there's a flip side. If heaven is a place where there is delightful fellowship, what for those outside? Jesus warned, if there's an in, there's also an out crowd. There are going to be those who are cast out into the utter darkness. It's a figure of hell, the loneliness of hell. The fire is not mentioned here, but who knows what all these figures actually will be like when they're experienced. I don't want to find out. But to be an outsider is terribly lonely. And what's worse, they'll be in such pain that in their loneliness, all they can do is grind their teeth and cry. There's no one to share that misery with, even. That's a picture of hell. and know what kind of people are going to be in this terrifying position? The really bad guys, right? The bank robbers and murderers. No, he calls them children of the kingdom. These are the people that were born in good Jewish families. They live nice lives. They're good people. And yet, they did not embrace their Messiah, Jesus. And they will be cast out. While Gentiles, like this Roman soldier, their chair will get pulled up to the table in heaven because of his faith in Jesus. Lord, please heal. It's the same way in Christian families today. Being born of professing parents denominates us children of the kingdom. We recognize children born to us as being part of our church. And outsiders are going to look at them and say, you're Christians. But that is not going to be enough to get us into heaven. I went over that in detail last week. When we die, we can't get into heaven by merely saying, well, I went to church with mom and dad. Let me in. Every son and daughter in this room needs that one thing that Jesus is looking for. What was that? What was it? Faith. Jesus said he's looking for faith. He's looking for people to trust in him. That's what we need. Jesus decides to grant this request on the basis of the centurion's faith. As you have believed, let it be done. And it's an immediate miraculous cure. Now on to the third healing. Peter's mother-in-law. Peter owned a house with his brother Andrew in Capernaum. The background photo there was that format doesn't make much detail very clear. But that's supposed to be the ruins of Peter and Andrew's house there, at least traditionally where it's believed their house used to be. Maybe they bought it to live near Jesus because Jesus had moved his family to Capernaum. We're told earlier. Peter's married. He's living with his wife, and he has his wife's mother living with them, taking care of her. They went out to the synagogue. It was a Sabbath day. They went out to the synagogue. Jesus taught there, and now they're coming home after the Sabbath worship service. And it's Jesus, Andrew, Simon Peter, and James, and John, all coming back to this house, and they find mother-in-law sick. She's got a fever, burning up with a fever. And according to the parallel account, Peter and his brother ask Jesus to heal her. Jesus took care to notice and show kindness even to his friend's mother. If you put together all three parallel gospel accounts, he looked at her, he saw her. There's a recognition, a noticing. He went close to her, he stood over her. And then he touched her. It's the same word used of the leper, he touched her. Heedless of getting the fever himself. And Mark says that he spoke. Matthew doesn't mention this, but Mark says he spoke and rebuked the fever. And then he lifted her up by the hand. In Matthew's account, the word is passive. She didn't rise up. She was raised up. This is the tenderness and kindness of our great shepherd. And mother-in-law was immediately so well, she began serving Jesus as a guest. And the friends, too. This was a supernatural healing. Fevers don't disappear immediately like this at a word. And it was very fit that that she, acknowledging Jesus as Master and Lord, should become his humble servant, serving him as her guest. Once again, there's an acknowledgement in the one who's healed of Jesus as a Lord, as a one to be served. Then once evening came, everybody begins bringing sick people to the door to be healed. Everybody in Capernaum. Perhaps word got out about Peter's wife's mother. Well, Jesus healed her. Maybe he'll heal my mom. So they're all bringing these sick friends. Now, as I was wondering what the after sunset had to do with anything, my guess is that there were rules that the Pharisees had made about how to rest on Sunday, on the Sabbath day. And one of them was you couldn't carry anything any heavier than a fig. And so they might have felt like they would get into trouble if they were to carry a sick person. They were carrying something heavier than a fig. So they may have waited until sunset and then officially Sabbath's over. And now they're all carrying these sick people in without breaking the Pharisees' rules. And Jesus heals them all. Matthew Henry sees this as a fulfillment of Revelation 12, where the child born of the woman is attacked by the dragon representing Satan, and this child is powerful and disenfranchises the devil and just cuts him off at every corner and robs Satan of his power. Here's Jesus robbing Satan of Satan's glory and twisting God's creation and promoting sickness. Jesus is healing every kind of sickness, utterly foiling and disarming and dispossessing the devil, healing so many people. And so we come to the interpretation of these three healings in verse 17. Matthew cites this as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He took our infirmities and lifted our diseases. The NAS translation of Isaiah 53:4 reads, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." You can't see 1 Peter very well, but you can see here's Matthew's account in Greek. Here's the a Greek translation of Isaiah 53, and here's Peter's citation of the same prophecy. And I don't know how well you can see it. You can see a lot of the words are the same. There are some differences. The words took, lambano, and the word lifted or bore or carried, bastao, can mean he removed them, lifted them off, took away. Or it can mean he put them on himself. He carried, he bore, lifted onto his shoulders. And it can be interpreted that Jesus removed our sickness or that he put them on himself, experiencing them himself. In the context of Matthew, it seems like Matthew is shading this in the former sense of here he is lifting these diseases off of people. And that is certainly part of what Isaiah was prophesying, the beginning of the lifting of all the oppression of sin, the beginning of it. But Isaiah wasn't speaking exclusively of healing from physical ailments. He was including in this prophecy something much bigger. Clearly, he talks about the removal of our sin. We read this together in the responsive reading. Surely our sins he bore, our iniquities he carried. This is what Isaiah is talking. He's talking about the root issue. And how did Jesus do it? He did it by taking those sins onto himself. He did shoulder those burdens. So both senses of these words are true. even though Matthew's account is focusing on one of those meanings, the removing of sin concept. Isaiah makes it clear that both of them are there. Jesus removed them by shouldering it, putting it on himself. All of our sins, taking them onto himself, allowing himself to be punished for those sins, and then offering forgiveness to the sinners. And that's you and me. And in the removing of our sin, the path is started, which will ultimately lead to the removing of all the effects of sin, the end of all physical disease in the world to come. Thus, the Septuagint translates this Hebrew word in Isaiah 53, infirmities, as sins. There is, he himself, the sins of us carried. And 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And I'm blanking out. How's the rest of that go? That we might live, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Again, Peter is focusing on the spiritual end of that, the removing of sin. But the two, sin and sickness, are related. It's fair for Matthew to cite this as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Our sins make our sicknesses our griefs. Sin is both the cause and sting of sickness. They're related. So I want to close with a few applications here, a few more applications. First, I challenge you, implore you to believe that Jesus took your record of rebellion against God upon himself in order to free you from bondage to that rebellion. Also want to encourage you, since Jesus healed physical illnesses in the past, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has the same amount of power and can do the same thing today. It is right for us to come to him with requests for healing. Let's do that. And I'll just mention, anytime you want the elders of the church to pray for you, I'm happy to do that. Don't think of it as inconveniencing us. This is part of what we're called to do. We want to do that. Third, know that just as Jesus inaugurated freedom from disease, he began it in a limited audience in Capernaum. He didn't heal everybody in the entire world when he was there. He will finish the job, though, at his second coming. There will come a day when, through his healing power, there will be no more sickness. Revelation 21:4 says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. Those first things pass away. We look forward to that and long for that. And fourth, even in the midst of the present pain we feel now, know that the Lord has felt your pain. He knows what it's like to be in pain. He's been through that. And he will bear it with you in compassion. He has a compassionate heart. We see that in these stories of his healings. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he bears them off from us and makes them sit light so that we may be comforted even now. Find your comfort in him, in his compassionate understanding of the pain that you go through for now. Well, I hope that all of this has deepened your reverence for Jesus. The more I study about him, the more awed I am at him. And